All right, tonight what I want to do is get a little bit into the theology of the Eucharist, but it's going to be a multi-part installment for sure. When I started looking at the material that I wanted to get across, I thought it would be much too much to get in one class. So hopefully we can kind of talk about the Eucharist, the theology of the Eucharist, from now until the end, almost. So tonight we'll begin to do that. We'll get into the doctrine of the real presence, but we'll save the Eucharist as a sacrifice. We'll save that probably for next session. It's really when as far as the logical order of explanation, Mass as sacrifice, Eucharist as really the body and blood of Christ as the real presence. Which one do you teach first? It's really hard to make a decision. They're both so interdependent. It's tough to decide, but I'm going to do the real presence first, and we'll get into the Mass as a sacrifice next session. And we'll also talk about the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, which is very difficult. It's probably the most difficult to understand that. How is he present? We know that he is, so forth and so on. We know that the Mass is a sacrifice, but in what sense, how is he present in the Eucharist? Very difficult. So you can pray for everybody and pray for me that we can wrap our minds around that one when we get to it. Joe?
David, when you were talking just now, you were talking about, you know, the liturgy, the Mass, and the consecration being interdependent.
Yeah.
But does not there arise an occasion when a priest will consecrate outside of Mass?
No. No, absolutely not. Yeah, that would be really...
There's no way that they can do that.
I mean, hypothetically speaking, it's possible, but it's not licit. So a priest could, hypothetically speaking, he could go in the back of the sacristy, take bread, and just say the words of consecration and intend to consecrate it, and it would be consecrated. But that would be highly... Like, there's no justification for doing that ever, you know? But what I was drawing attention to was the Mass is a sacrifice, and then the real presence. There wouldn't be a real sacrifice if there wasn't the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So that's why they're intertwined. Those two together, they're connected that way.
Before we get into this too deeply, and I don't know if it's for discussion or anything,
yeah.
But there are a lot of Catholics who do not believe in the transubstantiation. A lot of them.
Yeah.
Okay, and that bothers me.
Yeah.
Okay. And people that I know that have had, you know, their entire life in the Catholic Church, and they just say it's symbolic. And I said, no.
Yeah.
You know? And I've read articles that say that there are a host of Catholics that, you know, just do not believe in transubstantiation.
Yeah, just lack of catechesis. So hopefully we can help to remedy the situations. You know, all we can do is just try to spread the word and help people understand what's going on at the Mass. You know, but before we get into that theology, we're going to go back to exploring the liturgy and the different lines. And we'll talk about that. I wanted to save what's called a preface for today, and we didn't get into it last week, although we could have. And the Sanctus as well we'll talk about. And we'll talk about Eucharistic prayer too as well. So let's get cracking here, so we got some time left to talk about the theology of the Eucharist. Now, we have what's called the dialogue. It's referred to as the dialogue. There's a greeting and there's a response. And the greeting is... Dominus vobiscum. Okay, the Lord. Okay, whoa. The Lord be with you, and the response is as all you just said: et cum spiritu tuo, and with your spirit, and with the spirit of you, and with your spirit. So that's what's called the dialogue. All right, and it appears if you look on our agenda here, the dialogue appears in at least, according to our liturgy as it's formed right now, in at least. Four parts: the introductory rites before the gospel, the lead into the preface, and the benediction. Also, there's a question in my mind whether or not it appears just before the sign of peace. The priest says, "The peace of the Lord be with you," and we will say in the new translation, and also with your spirit, we'll say. I guess that is the dialogue. My question is, does it come before the sign of peace, or does it come before the Lamb of God and the fraction? Because there's even discussion, you got to remember, the sign of peace was not in the liturgy before 1969. So, and there's discussion now about even moving it, because it's just kind of like placed in an awkward place. And priests and bishops the world over commonly are saying, it's kind of an awkward place to put it, because everybody's giving high fives when we're trying to do the fraction, and there's a conflict. So let's take the sign of peace and move it, you know, before the offertory or somewhere else. There's talk about that. Maybe that we'll see that happening in the next 15, 20 years or something. But I say that because I don't really know. I think that the dialogue, in some ways, should we really say it comes before the sign of peace? I don't know. I think it kind of comes before the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God and the fraction. But it's just something to...
It does.
Yes.
Page 58.
Yeah.
So it does have a lot of if appropriate, if optional.
Yeah.
There's a lot of caveats there.
But for sure, at least in four parts of the Mass, okay? Mm-hmm. Right in the opening rites, we begin the Mass this way. It's really not a greeting. It's not intended to be like, hey, guys, how are you doing? Good day. You know, that's not really what's going on. This is a sacred action, and we're beginning to move into the sacred liturgy. So there's a reason why it's placed in the beginning, and then it's also placed right before the reading of the gospel. And again, because it's not a greeting, like we've already greeted each other or whatever. Yeah, it's not a greeting. And then it's also right in before the Eucharistic prayer, and then it's at the end, right before the priest does the benediction. So if you notice, it's like right before these very important spiritual actions begin, you see this dialogue taking place, right? And it's intentional that way. Now, I have found two very excellent scholarly articles. If anybody's interested in them, I have them PDF'd and I can email them to you. They're very long and they're very scholarly. Excellent, excellent. One by a Presbyterian minister. I guess in the Presbyterian liturgy, the dialogue appears. And so back in the 60s, he wrote this article. I don't know what journal it appears, some theological journal. And Van Unick, I think, is his name. And he wrote this probably a 20-page article on what we mean when we say the Lord be with you. Like, he wrote 20 pages on that. There's a lot to it. Very excellent scriptural exploration, exposition. This guy performed an incredible article. And then there's another one written by a Catholic theologian recently, in 2003 or so. And they're wonderful articles. If anybody wants them, I can send them their way. But basically, when we say the Lord be with you, or when the priest says that with the people, what's going on here? What can help us understand what we're doing here is looking at the scripture. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, this phrase, the Lord is with someone, or may the Lord be with you, or it appears probably 100, 200 times in the Old Testament. And what's really remarkable is that it always appears in connection with the dynamic activity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if you look, and also charisms and graces and gifts given to various important figures, Old Testament saints. So, for example, in the book of Genesis, you have Joseph, the dreamer, right? Joseph, the patriarch Joseph, is in Egypt. He's sold into slavery, but God is with him. And what this scholar shows, or what the scholarship shows, is that every time that phrase is used, there's some kind of very evident and manifest presence of God in the life of this particular saint. So God was with Joseph, and everybody could see that. And so he received a lot of favor from the man that bought him, and then the jailer and all this stuff, if you guys know the story of Joseph. And then finally, Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh. And that's a prophetic gift that he was given. It's a grace of the Holy Spirit. And Pharaoh concludes, well, let's set Joseph over, you know, let's make him the second man over all of Egypt, for in him is the Spirit of God. So Joseph is this kind of he's engraced. He's a charismatic figure, and the Lord is with him. Also, you have Gideon in the book of Judges. This is during the time period when there was not a king over Israel, but it's after Moses. The Israelites are kind of disunified. They're being overrun by the neighboring tribes like the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so they're always kind of under the thumb of some foreign tribe, some foreign power. And God raises up these judges periodically to deliver them and to lead them to salvation. Okay, political salvation. And so an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and he says, "The Lord is with you," to Gideon. And Gideon says, "If the Lord is with me, how come we're getting beat by our enemies?" So what that meant when someone said the Lord is with you was very evident and manifest. He expected it to be very evident and clear that the Lord was with him, that he would be victorious over his enemies. Well, what happened was the Spirit of God comes upon him, and then he is victorious. He leads the armies and they fight. So here's the Spirit of God manifesting itself in this guy's life by giving him a lot of courage and strength to fight and to win the battle. And then also with King David. King David is prophetic. King David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's, you know, is a prophet of sorts. He's also a mighty warrior. And it says the Lord is with him. The Spirit of God is with him. You see this is time and time again all throughout the Old Testament. It's really remarkable. And then finally, of course, we pray the prayer all the time to Our Lady. It's the angelic salutation when Gabriel appears to Mary. He says, "The Lord is with you." Okay? And that's, we have to understand what the angel said to Mary in continuity with all that Old Testament data. That meant that the Holy Spirit was with Mary in a special way so that she would be able to accomplish a salvific act on behalf of the people of God. And my guess is that she, at the incarnation, it wasn't like she kind of said to herself, "I wonder if the incarnation took place." I think it was very, very evident to her. It was a very holy, miraculous, and experiential event in her life. That's my guess. And I'm saying that because every time you see this phrase, "The Lord is with you," it's always this kind of an experiential, dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit, kind of a charismatic presence of the Holy Spirit that's with the person. So when the priest says to the people, the Lord be with you, he's actually praying that God's dynamic presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, would be with the people so that we could perform the liturgy. This is really deep if we understand what this is going on. The liturgy is charismatic, and I'm going to use the word pneumatic, meaning spiritual. It's a spiritual event. And ideally, not always, but ideally, there should be a very essential experiential element to the liturgy. We're worshiping God. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. And it's really contemplation is the benchmark and the standard by which we should determine what we do in the liturgy or not. Contemplation is the immediate intuitive sensing or perceiving of the presence of God. And that's really what we're all called to enter into in the Mass. So that's what we mean. That's what the priest means when he says, "The Lord be with you." That the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be with us all so that we could worship God worthily in a dynamic, charismatic, contemplative way. Really, really remarkable. And then we respond to him. Currently in our translation says, "And also with you." And in the Latin it says, "Et cum spiritu tuo," which literally translated is "and with your spirit." So we're going to talk about that a little bit. So if you see down here at the second main bullet point, the NTD, the new translation, distinctive, "and with your spirit." Kind of an explanation for why this new translation, there's a lot of points. I could talk about this for a long time, but we'll just kind of go. Generally speaking, this dialogue with the exact response "and with your spirit," it appears from the earliest centuries. So there's this very ancient liturgical document called the Apostolic Tradition, and it's Western, actually it's probably from Rome. And it's from the early 3rd century, and it's got this dialogue in it. You can read this document, it's got this dialogue in it. And all these different liturgical families we talked about, the Antiochian, the Alexandrian, as well as all the Western ones, they all have this dialogue with the exact response "and with your spirit." Now, That undoubtedly is a sign that it's a part of the liturgy from the earliest days, really from apostolic times. There's really no other way to explain how this phrase, this particular dialogue, could get into all these geographically diverse regions. It doesn't happen spontaneously or by chance. It's because it can all be traced back to the original font of the liturgy, probably in Jerusalem, where the apostles would be, my guess. Okay, so it's a very, very ancient part of our liturgy. It's been there pretty much from the beginning. It's all over. It's ubiquitous. It's in every liturgical Catholic liturgical family. And also, too, some people would say, obviously, this is why we translated in the first translation, and also with you, people are saying that just means, that's just a Semitic or a Hebrew way of saying you, and also with you. Well, say it did mean that. Okay, say it did mean that. There would still be reasons to translate it more literally, because there's more to a translation than just the conceptual content. There are there's imagery, there's poetry, there's other things going on than just bare conceptual content. In particular, as we've seen time and time again, there's allusions to the Scripture. Okay, and this phrase here, "and with your spirit," shows up in the New Testament quite a bit. Saint Paul is always using it in his greetings, or when he ends his letters, essentially, okay, his departing remarks on his letters. He always uses this phrase. So that alone would be enough reason to keep it. But also, too, you know, really, it doesn't mean just "and also with you." There's more to it. It's "and with your spirit." And the spirit is it's the highest part, it's a reference to the highest part of the human person. Really, we're talking about the intellect and the will of the human person, which is the highest, most spiritual dimension of the individual. And so that's what's being addressed here. It's not just a reflexive pronoun, "oh, and also with you." It's the spirit of that person is being spoken about. Gwen?
Are you using spirit and soul interchangeably?
That's a very good question. Let's see here.
Interchangeable.
You know, it's more complex than that. If you look in the Scripture, okay, it's very, there's places where St. Paul says, "May the Lord keep you body, soul, and spirit." So sometimes you see the word spirit used alongside a soul. And then it depends. Sometimes when you get into very precise theological terms, they will use it interchangeably. So it depends on kind of what context you're using this word in. I think if you use Scripture as a background and you use the liturgy itself as a background, it's not exactly equivalent to soul, all right? Because there's different parts of the soul. There's lower parts of the soul and there's higher parts of the soul. Lower parts of the soul, you'd talk about the passions and the emotions and the senses. The senses are very much connected to the lower parts of the soul. Whereas the higher parts of the soul are really, they transcend the senses and the imagination, and you get to your intellect and your will. Those are the most spiritual aspects or faculties in the soul, and that would probably what you would refer to as spirit in this context. So it's not exactly interchangeable. Does that kind of address your question?
So it's more like the higher parts of the soul.
The higher parts of the soul, yeah. I would say that's probably a good way of looking at it.
Your discussion mentions the use of the word anima, and anima is one of those things. They would even use it for animal souls.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's a different kind
right,
of soul.
Right, right. You could, because an animal in certain philosophical systems
has a living principle.
You can say an animal has a soul, and Scripture uses that language as well. When the flood in Genesis comes and destroys all the animals, it says like every living soul was destroyed in the world. So it included animals, and in the Aristotelian system, even plants can be spoken of as having souls. They have a vegetative soul, all right? And animals have a sensitive soul, and human beings have a rational soul. So maybe the rational soul would be spiritual, you know. So that would be a reason enough alone to translate the word spirit in there. Let's see here. What else can I say? Now, also, too, this is very interesting, and Joe mentioned it last week a little bit, is that traditionally if you see the second handout that I gave, this is really just for your enrichment. I'm not going to read any of these passages. These are quotes from, well, the first quote is just a fact. For example, the Council of Hippo, which was the North African Council in the year 393, it actually forbade lectors from saying, if they were a lay lector, I suppose they had lay lectors at the time, if they were a lay lector, they forbade them from saying, the Lord be with you, because the people would then respond, and with your spirit. And that was an inappropriate response for a non-ordained person, okay? And with your spirit was used only for ordained ministry as early as here in the 4th century, late 4th century. And then you've got all these quotes from different church fathers. So you have Theodore of Mopsuestia, who was a guy from around Antioch out this way here in Syria. Here's Mopsuestia right here. And he, I think he was the teacher, at least in some respects, of St. John Chrysostom, who's a very well-known church father, who's a saint, and really died as a martyr in a lot of ways for the cause of the faith. St. John Chrysostom is known as being a very excellent biblical exegete or interpreter, and he's got volumes upon volumes upon volumes. He wrote in Greek, and so there's Theodore of Mopsuestia's interpretation of what we mean when we say "in with your spirit," and then I've got St. John Chrysostom's homily on 2 Timothy, and then another homily from St. John Chrysostom for Pentecost, and then finally St. Peter Damian, who's a medieval theologian. And you see there's a lot of continuity here with these phrases, with these different quotes. I encourage you to read them on your own. Basically, what they're saying is that according to this traditional interpretation, the word spirit means spiritual grace, actually. Now, I have to say, I don't know if that's the most obvious or evident meaning in it. If I were to read the scriptures alone and St. Paul says, the Lord be with your spirit, I would just think he's referring to the human spirit, you know. Okay, but nonetheless, this is the interpretation, and even if it can't help us understand what's going on in the scriptural texts, it's still legitimate in itself because it's part of what the liturgy means. So even if the Bible doesn't mean this, this is what the liturgy means. That's one thing I could say. The other thing I could say is that I wouldn't easily dismiss or second-guess the traditional interpretation of these scriptural texts. It very well might be in the scriptural text in a more subtle, less obvious way. So as far as the traditional interpretation, what they're talking about is, and with your spirit. Spirit here denotes actually a charism or a grace that's given to the ordained minister. So when you're baptized, you're brought into a state of grace. There's actually, what happens is at the very level of the inmost being of your soul, there's a modification that takes place, all right, when an infant is baptized. And they enter into a state of grace. Sanctifying grace is what it's referred to. At the inmost level of your very being, there's a modification that takes place. And there's a likening to the supernatural being of God that takes place in us. And it's referred to as being divinized. We're actually divinized. We're made like unto God. We're assimilated like unto God's nature. And that's what we talk about when we say this person's a son of God or a daughter of God. There is this similarity that takes place because of grace. It's a modification of the soul. And when you're confirmed, there's another modification that takes place, a very special modification. And that new grace gives the person who possesses it a certain right to what's called actual grace. It's a different kind of grace. Okay, there's this created grace that is a modification of our soul, but that's a relatively permanent and stable state of being. Whereas there's something else called actual grace. Actual grace is a transitory help from God. God immediately just helps someone make an act of faith or pray a prayer or speak a word or do something just in the moment. Transitory help versus a state of being, okay? But when you have that grace from confirmation, you actually have a right, sort of like there's an open window, where actual grace comes in and helps you perform confessing the faith in public, because that's what confirmation enables us to do, is to confess Christ before men and to testify and witness Christ says right before the day of Pentecost, he says that the Spirit of God will come upon you and you shall be my witnesses. Okay, so the grace of the Pentecostal grace of confirmation helps us to witness. So also, when you're ordained, when a man is ordained into the sacred ministry, there's a particular job he's got to do, and God gives actual grace to him to help him do those jobs, to do that job. Okay, so if a priest has got to preach, he's got to hear confessions, he's got to give counsels, God will give actual grace in those moments when he's got to do that. Okay, and God will give that grace in virtue of that stable grace that he has from ordination, from that original foundational charism.
Is that why man gets a special grace when he gets married?
Yes, yeah, there is, and there absolutely is. There's also a grace that is for and spouses, because they've got to do something, right? They've got to have children, raise them, and prepare them for the kingdom of heaven, and witness and testify in their union to the love that Christ has for his church. That's what you have to do as a married couple. That's your job. So God gives actual grace. You know, just like when you want to say that nasty word to your wife, it's like you're open to God's grace. He'll give you the actual grace at that time to suppress that passion and to do the right thing and say, honey, I love you.
At the time when you say, I do, does the husband get extra grace? I have a question about, suppose as an individual, a baby.
Yeah.
The parents don't have the child baptized.
Okay.
Does that mean that he's, I know the old days was limbo, the whole thing. But at the same time, is that child denied that form of grace? Even my son-in-law, he's baptized, but he never got confirmation, but he received, you know, matrimony in the church. So does he, I don't mean it sarcastically,
yeah,
does he miss that bag of grace that's given?
Yeah, baptism really, it's the entrance way into the life of God, into the divine life. That's why it's so important. It's really, it's the first sacrament.
So it's the elimination of the original sin.
Yeah. Original sin is a deprivation of that grace God intended human beings to have.
Okay, and you mentioned a few minutes ago that based on, I've had talks with my parish priest and so on, that there were three persons that were born without original sin.
Okay.
Jesus, the Blessed Mother,
right,
and St. John the Baptist.
St. John the Baptist very well could have been, could have been born without original sin, not conceived, though.
Okay, all right.
Okay, distinction.
Okay. Well, In fact,
also the prophet Jeremiah is also traditionally thought to have been born in a state of grace as well.
Okay, and I'll go back.
But not conceived, though.
Okay, not conceived, okay. Right. How about Adam and Eve?
They would have been created in a state of grace.
Because there was no original sin at that point.
Yes, God created the first human beings in a state of grace.
Okay.
And then it was lost through the first transgression.
At baptism, you said it's a spiritual grace.
Yeah.
Okay. Ordination is actual grace or spiritual grace?
They're spiritual grace. The actual grace is that help that comes just kind of like on the spot. Whereas the what we call sanctifying grace or sacramental grace or the grace of justification, that's a habit. I'm trying to not use these technical words, but it's a state of being, and it's permanent unless you commit a mortal sin or something. But for the most part, it's a permanent state of grace. All of those are the grace that you receive in baptism and confirmation and holy orders and marriage exists until death do us part.
I was just going to ask then, we've gone through six of the seven sacraments. Is there any type of a grace given to you with the last rite?
Yes, that as well.
Is that actual grace or spiritual grace?
You know, that's a good question. I don't know a lot about this sacrament. It's probably the one I'm weakest on. I don't know.
I only know it's an extreme unction.
Yeah.
Whatever, with oil and everything else.
Right. I know you can make a distinction between the sacraments of the living and sacraments of the dead. Sacraments of the dead are sacraments that are given to someone when they're not in a state of grace, and they're given for the purpose of bringing them into a state of grace, such as baptism, okay, and then also penance as well, okay. If after baptism someone sins gravely, they fall from grace, but then through their contrition and their confession, they'll be brought back into a state of grace from death to life, okay. So that's why it's called the sacrament of the dead. Whereas the sacrament of the living marriage would be a sacrament of the living. It presupposes you should be in a state of grace when you're married, when you go through. Also, confirmation is a sacrament of the living. You should be in a state of grace when you receive that sacrament. That's why I encouraged my guys to go to confession when I was doing the adult confirmation class. Though I don't know about extreme unction, I don't know if it's a sacrament of the living or the dead. That's my doubt.
But
I don't know.
Well, again, if you're living and you receive the sacrament, if I can use Joe, I mean, when Joe had surgery,
yeah,
he was given the sacrament even though he wasn't dying.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? But sometimes I see a priest maybe in the middle of the road giving the last rites to someone who may have died of an accident or something.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if that sacrament... When we say sacrament of the dead, sacrament of the living, we mean spiritually living.
Okay.
Spiritually dead, spiritually living. And you're going to push me into areas I'm not sure about. Yeah.
We have in the catechism and many other places now no longer refer to it as extreme unction. It's the sacrament
of the sick. Yeah, anointing of the sick.
And so it is designed to bring help to those to whom it can bring help and otherwise. But the other point I want to make is I think this ban is still in place. I trained as a lay presider for Sunday celebrations, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
And we were told that as lay presiders, we were not allowed to say, be with you, the Lord
right.
be with you. And if you look in the Book of Blessings and Catholic Household Blessings, there is an alternative form if you're a deacon or if you're a lay person.
Right.
And we're not allowed to do that yet still.
Yeah, it's still in the books. I saw, just recently, I saw this document put out in 1988, celebration of communion on Sunday apart from a priest. I think this is the document, and it makes a point in there too. So
the deacon can do it, but not us.
Yeah, because the deacon has the grace of ordination. You know, the deacon is. This is a good lesson. I think in point is the deacon is. Lots of times I find Catholics. Like they don't, I don't know if they fully understand what deacons are because we have married deacons now, and I think Catholics traditionally think of as if you're a clergy, you're not married, and so people don't. Deacons are kind of like second class citizens or something, but you know, they have that special grace of ordination. So it really a deacon really is part of clergy. Definitely.
Okay, one more thing. The only two that going back to the born without sinner. The only two that are infallibly declared are Mary and Jesus. I mean, John the Baptist is just conjecture.
You have various degrees, I would say, when it comes to certainty about what we believe and what to believe. You have a really large spectrum. If an ecumenical council or there's a papal dogmatic ex cathedra statement, which are very rare, those are infallible statements, but between that and just really kind of flimsy opinion, there's a really broad range of spectrum. And there's certain things that are just so very much embedded in tradition and very clearly said by Scripture that they're pretty certain. So, you know, John the Baptist, that I would say him being in a state of grace in his mother's womb would be one of these kind of very certain foundational traditional beliefs. It's just always been held. In fact, people were, in the early centuries of the Church, they didn't know how to differentiate between the Blessed Virgin and John the Baptist. Okay, and when you go into an Eastern Orthodox Church, over the you'll see this icon of the Theotokos of the Mother of God, and she'll have Christ the Christ child in her lap, and then over her will be this huge image of Christ, is like the Pantocrator. But then you'll see to his right and his left hand will be Saint John Baptist and the Blessed Virgin. So the Virgin and Saint John the Baptist were always like hand in hand, always regarded as very very holy. But through years, you know, centuries really of discernment, starting to grasp what exactly Mary's unique sanctity consisted of, it was understood that she was sanctified from her conception, whereas St. John was just from sometime during in his womb. Maybe when Mary greeted Elizabeth, maybe right. Then he was sanctified. Okay.
I think that's what I was.
That's the understanding.
Once told.
Yeah.
I mean, again, unless you get a second opinion or you delve into
right. But also Jeremiah the prophet. If you look in the book of Sirach, the Old Testament book of Sirach, it says that John the Baptist. Or, sorry, Jeremiah was holy from his mother's womb, and it goes to the passage in Jeremiah. It says Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Something to that effect. Okay, so Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is also known as being one of these very, and he was, I think he was a celibate man, and he was this, regarded as very traditionally holy. Lots of people in the Old Testament, you can see they committed great sins, like even King David, you know. But Jeremiah is reputedly a very holy man. Jose.
In the Gospel, Jesus says that there's no greater man ever lived than John.
Than John the Baptist, yeah.
And even so, the smallest in the kingdom of heaven.
Right. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven is as great or greater than John the Baptist. I don't know how to interpret that, but...
I don't either.
Yeah.
I just read it the other day. I just don't get it.
Well, in some dimension, you know, we're greater than him probably because of the privileges that we receive. Because he died before the full inauguration of the new covenant era. So that's probably how you'd approach the issue. But nonetheless, he's very great, without a doubt. Okay, we need to move on here. Taking a lot of time on this one here. Great stuff.
You've opened up some seeds here.
I know. It's wonderful. It's interesting. I have all these different texts on the board here with spirit. I don't think we're going to have time to get into them now, but what I wanted to show you by bringing up all these different scriptural texts was how the word spirit can be very ambiguous sometimes. It denotes the spirit of God. Sometimes it denotes the created human spirit. But sometimes it denotes something else, maybe two or three other kind of intermediate things. And then there's some texts where you don't know what it is. What's going on here? So St. Paul talks about, I will pray in Corinthians 14. He talks about all these charismatic gifts. I will pray with the spirit, but I also pray with the mind. And you have in Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 18, it says, basically, St. Paul says, I pray that God would give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know all these great things, so that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. All right, and then when going back to the texts from St. Paul and these different charismatic texts, when he talks about praying with the spirit, singing with the spirit, I believe what's going on there, apart from the question of charismatic gifts, I believe that what theologically what would be called contemplation is going on. There's basically kind of two modes that the human intellect can operate in. It can operate in a discursive mode, and it can operate in an intuitive mode, what I would call an intuitive mode. A discursive mode is when you move from one thought to another, you have concepts. You grasp a few concepts and you put them together, and then you take these and you make a judgment, and then you put two judgments together and you have a syllogism or a logical argument. That's discursive thinking. That's our reason is made to do that. But if you contemplation is when the Spirit of God, when the presence of God is experienced by the person immediately, apart from discursive reasoning. And it's an actual intellectual activity, but it's not conceptual. All right, it's kind of difficult to get into. I could take a long time and unpack this. But I think that's what's going on in these texts. And what's remarkable, so for example, the heart, Paul says that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Traditionally, theologically, the eyes of the heart are the intellect that gazes upon God in contemplation immediately. And it's not through concepts. It's aconceptual. It's a perception that you have immediately, and it's ineffable. You really can't describe it, but you just sense it. All right? And I think probably most Christians have experienced it, even if they don't know that they've experienced it. And the more that they pray, the more they start to perceive that, oh, this is what's going on. And it becomes a sort of sweet, loving knowledge of God that you can't quite explain. Traditionally use these words like relish, like you have an appetite for God. You like to pray. That's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit leading you to contemplation. So what's remarkable is that that's what we're saying in the Mass. Okay? And that's what we mean when we say lift up your hearts. And that's what we mean when the Lord be with you and with your spirits. So we're praying that the congregation would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to offer spiritual worship to God, almost kind of charismatic worship, contemplative worship to God. And then the congregation prays in return that the priest would be given the particular graces that he needs to lead the liturgy in a worthy and spiritual manner. it's a wonderful exchange. And it kind of gets a little bit muted when we just say, the Lord be with you and also with you. It kind of looks like we're making a greeting, you know. But it's really not what's going on. It's kind of it's a prayer for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next part of the lead-up to the preface is we say, or the priest says, lift up your hearts. So in Latin it says, Dominus vobiscum et cum spiritu tuo sursum corda. Lift up your hearts, sursum corda. And what's incredible here is that the traditional definition of prayer is this. It's so simple, it's beautiful. It's the lifting up of the heart and the mind to God. That's what prayer is. The lifting up of the heart and the mind to God.
Baltimore Catechism.
Is that what it says in the Baltimore Catechism? There you go. So that's the traditional prayer, and you can see all the church fathers say that. St. John Damascene, I think of in particular, I think he kind of phrases that in a very apt way and adds a lot of other points to it. But that's the basics of what prayer is. So it's not always petitioning God, asking. It's not always that. Prayer can't be reduced to just asking things from God, although that is a part of prayer. But more fundamentally, prayer is a thinking about God, a lifting up of your mind and your affections, telling him that you love him, meditating upon the things that he's done, the truths of the Bible, the truths that you find in our tradition. That's what prayer is. So lift up your hearts. Now, here's a great quote from St. Cyril of Jerusalem going back to the 4th century. This is a church father who was a bishop in Jerusalem around the year 430, 440. 330, 340. This is what he says. No one should be present in such a manner that although he may say with the lips, we have lifted our hearts to the Lord, his thoughts are directed to the cares of this life. So when the priest says, lift up your hearts, and you say, we lift them up to the Lord, and you're thinking to myself, oh man, I didn't close the door. Oh, Tommy, what am I going to do with that little rascal? I can't stay. Oh, Susie's got to take care of it. Okay, you know what? This is not lifting your heart to the Lord, all right? So no one should be present in such a manner that although he may say with the lips, we have lifted our hearts to the Lord, his thoughts are directed to the cares of this life. We should indeed think of God at all times, but if this be impossible on account of human frailty, we should take it to heart most especially at least during the Holy Sacrifice. So if there's one time in the course of the week that you should push away any kind of distractions and lift your mind and your heart to God, it should be during the Eucharistic prayer. Okay, and then the priest prays the preface, and then immediately we go into the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And we talked a little bit about the translation hosts. We say Lord God of power and might right now. In the Latin, it's Sabaoth. And like I said, you know my opinion on this one. I wish we personally had just brought that Hebrew word directly into the English so that we said Lord of Sabaoth. I mean, people would have been thrown for a loop with that one. But eventually, it would have been reinserted into our common religious vocabulary. But anyway, it means sort of armies. Okay, the Sabaoth, or hosts, as kind of an old-fashioned English word for it, it means armies. Whether those armies be the angelic armies or the armies of ancient Israel, okay, it could be either or both. Could also be a reference to the stars as well. The stars sometimes are referred to as the host of heaven in the scriptures. So, let's see here. There's two parts to the Sanctus. We say, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. That's the first part. That is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, where you see the angels, the seraphim, they're praising God. So here we have the praises of God in heaven, and then the second part is the praises of human beings on earth, and we say, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When was that said in the Gospel?
Palm Sunday,
okay, with Christ. He's entering into Jerusalem right, basically at the inauguration of Passion Week. He's about to enter into his Passion. But he's on what animal? He's on a donkey, and he's riding in. That's a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah. It says, lo, Jerusalem, your king comes to you, meek and humble, riding on a donkey. And the donkey or the ass is a symbol of peace in the Old Testament. Now, if he came in riding on a huge horse, it'd be like he's ready for war. But it's in times of peace that the kings would ride donkeys. So he's displaying himself as the Prince of Peace. Of course, in the apocalypse, what does he ride? He's on a horse in the apocalypse. Okay, so he's not playing games then. But when he comes to Jerusalem for the first time, he's the Prince of Peace, and he's riding on a donkey. It's very beautiful. And everybody comes out, and they recognize his messiahship. He had a large segment, I think, of the people there, whether they were native to Jerusalem or they were there just for the pilgrimage. They recognize his messiahhood. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a direct recognition that he was Messiah. And they came out with palm branches, okay, which was a symbol of victory. Okay, if there was a great king who just won a great war, you'd go out with palm branches. That would be one of the things you'd do. So they were recognizing his messiahship. Anyways, that's the praises of Christ on earth. And that comes right after the praises of the angels in heaven. And they say the Sanctus, or the Holy, 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 three times. And again, kind of mystically interpreted, that's a reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What else can I say here? There's a lot to this. I think I've got some time. Oh, do I have time? I think I've got time to get into this. I tell you what, this is absolutely fascinating. I started studying this, just kind of bouncing around the internet and looking at some old books and stuff. In the Jewish liturgical calendar, there were a number of feasts that were very important, but there were three main important feasts, and I believe they were pilgrimage feasts, so that all the adult males had to be in Jerusalem for these three feasts. It was Passover, Pentecost, and the third one is what's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? This is a very, very fascinating feast. It had, I'm going to use these big fancy words, eschatological overtones or themes to it. Does anybody know what eschatology is? Having to do with the last things, okay, with the second coming of Christ. All right? So there's a phrase I'm going to use. The eschaton means the end of the world. Now, what's really remarkable is part of what the Feast of Tabernacles entailed was they made these little tents with branches. The Jews would make these branches. Now, this was in commemoration of God's deliverance of them from Egypt through the desert for 40 years. And they were in a transitory mode, moving through the desert. It wasn't permanent. So they didn't build any houses. They set up these temporary shelters, these booths or tents. And they built them out of these branches. And they would be protected from the sun. And that's what protected and preserved them unto they arrived at their final destination, that is the Promised Land. Now, all that's typological of the spiritual journey of the Jew or the Christian moving through this world to the world to come. And so the Feast of Booths took on itself this kind of eschatological dimension in the Jewish mind. I'm talking, this is before Christianity. In the Jewish mind, it took upon itself this eschatological dimension or theme. Alright, so it was always celebrated with the Promised Land in mind. And this psalm is really pretty incredible. It's Psalm 118 in the Hebrew Psalter. This psalm is very powerful. I was reading it multiple times here over this past weekend. I think it might be even worth looking at here. But it's this psalm that the people are quoting when Christ enters into Jerusalem. Okay. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. With the Lord on my side I do not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Hark, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. So you've got this tent allusion. This psalm was actually sung and written during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, and it was done in procession. The people would be proceeding this large procession like we have in church. Sometimes the Jews would be doing this into the temple. And the priests, the Old Testament Levitical priests, would be in choir and they were singing. And the people would responsorily. They would sing this psalm. So, open to me. Okay, he says, hark, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Goes forward and so on. It's very exalted language. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. So they would sing that as they were entering into the temple. The gates would be opened, and the priests would be singing, and the people would be responding. I thank thee that thou hast answered me and hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Okay, and that's a prophetic reference to Christ, whether they understood that or not when they were singing that, okay? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then they say, save us, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, give success. Now that save us is Hosanna, okay, in the Hebrew, Hoshana. So if you can see that, I wrote that down, I think, right towards the bottom. Yeah, Psalm 118, 25-26. Save is... Hoshia, we beseech thee, na. So if you put those together, it's basically Hosanna. So what else we can say here? Look at this. It says, save us, we beseech thee. And it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who enters in the name of the Lord. Now that phrase, primarily, or maybe not primarily, but more obviously has reference to the pilgrims who are entering into the temple. And so the priests are singing to them, blessed are those who are coming into the temple. But even before Christianity, the Jews understood that as prophetic of the Messiah. Okay, so they waited, because there's many scriptures that say that the Lord whom you wait will come to his temple. In Malachi, it says that the Messiah is going to come into his temple. And so they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah to come into the temple and to seat himself as the Messianic King and to inaugurate the Messianic era. And so the people's coming into the temple was prophetic of the coming of the Messiah into his temple. So they said, blessed is he, blessed is the one who comes. Okay, so I had the dual meaning to it. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. And then listen to this. Bind the festal procession. Remember, this is a procession that's going on. Bind the festal procession with branches. Remember, we got all the branches. It's celebratory. To the horns of the altar. So they go right up to the altar with these branches. Now, in the Old Testament, Christ is called the branch. Okay? The Messiah is prophesied of as the branch. And then all the way up to the altar. This to me, is prophetic of Christ and the Passion. The altar is symbolic of the cross. Here's Christ, the branch, coming all the way to the altar, meaning Christ coming all the way to the cross. All right? So, what else to say? Thou art my God, I will give thanks to thee. Okay. Now, what's really remarkable about this is that these people are singing this psalm, which is fit for the eschaton. It's eschatological. It's fit for the Feast of Booths. But they're doing it when? When did Christ enter into Jerusalem?
Sunday.
The Passover. Okay? Really, really remarkable. So, Passover, which was kind of a penitential feast, they're turning it into a feast of exaltation. All right? So, there's this conflation going on. It's really remarkable. It's Christ's first coming when he came as a suffering servant, but also it's Christ's second triumphant coming, and they're both being placed together. It's his first advent when he suffered, and his second advent, which we're awaiting when he comes in triumph. And they were conflating them, putting them both together. Now, in the Mass, we say this because it's a third advent. It's his Eucharistic advent. He is about to come to our altar in the Eucharist. He's about to enter into our presence, just like he entered into Jerusalem, just like he will enter when he comes again in the second time. So you have three of these Advents all taking place right in the Mass. It's really phenomenal. Okay. Also, too, when we say a holy, holy, holy Lord God of power and might. The whole earth is, heaven and earth are full of your glory. This is my sense of it. I have to study a lot more, but I think that's also eschatological. Because there's passages in the scripture St. Paul talks about at the end, it says God will be all in all. Heaven and earth are currently full of God's glory, but it's not necessarily evident to us, okay, to some people. It can be missed. But when the new heavens and the new earth come, no one's going to miss it. God is going to be all in all. So I think that's another, that also possibly could be eschatological. So we have, in Mass, we're celebrating Christ's second coming. We're celebrating his first coming when he came as a suffering lamb to die on the cross for us, and that's what we're commemorating in the Eucharist. But then also we're celebrating his Eucharistic advent, his Eucharistic coming into our presence as well. It's a beautiful conflux of all these different themes, all coming together into one head. Okay, let's go out and talk about Eucharistic Prayer 2 here. Now, Eucharistic Prayer 2, we went over Eucharistic Prayer 1 last week. In Eucharistic Prayer 2, you've probably heard this one the most. Most priests pray Eucharistic Prayer 2. It's the most popular one. This one is kind of ancient, but kind of new as well. It's based on a Eucharistic prayer that you can find in the Apostolic Tradition, which is a document from the early 3rd century. So it's inspired by a 3rd century Eucharistic prayer. So it's very old in that sense, but in another sense it's new because it was drafted, you know, in 1969 or whenever. Okay, so it's kind of new at the same time. And it was drafted, and there was a number of elements that were put together into it. So it's based on this ancient 3rd century Eucharistic prayer, but also you have certain phrases. So, for example, if you look in the second bullet point, it's a new translation distinctive, font of all holiness. Okay, now that actually was taken, the authors of the Eucharistic prayer borrowed that phrase from the Mozarabic liturgy. Now, if you can remember, I got it erased now, but we had all these Western liturgical rites over here. You had the Roman rite, but that's not the only Western liturgical rite. You also had the Mozarabic and the Ambrosian and all these other ones. And so the Mozarabic rite has this phrase, font of all holiness, and it was drawn from that. So we kind of borrowed it from there. And then also you have, this is a new translation distinctive, very different. In fact, let's open up the binders and just look at this. It's worth looking at. Some people's eyes are going to be crossed on this one. They're not going to know what to make of this one here.
Page 34.
Okay, thank you. Page 34. Very good. Okay, if you look right under that little subheading there, 101 on page 34... He joins his hands and holding them extended over the offering and says, Hic ergo dona quesumus spiritus tui rore sanctifica. Literally translated, it should say, sanctify therefore, we beseech thee, these gifts by the dew of your spirit. That's literally translated. Our up-and-coming translation will be, make holy therefore these gifts, we pray, by sending down your spirit upon them like the dewfall. Now, if you notice, our current translation just mutes the whole thing. Yeah. Let your spirit come upon these gifts to make them holy. Yeah. You don't get the dew, the rore. It's not in there. What's the dew thing going on? What's this all about?
The
man? I would
dew with a dew-like?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I bet you. That's not the one I thought of, but I would see that's a legitimate reference.
I just thought of that just now.
Good. You see, that's what it's supposed to happen. See, that's what's supposed to happen. You're supposed
the Holy Spirit's working through me.
The Holy Spirit's inspiring you.
I know He's working on you. The smile on your face as you talk.
That's wonderful. It's really what you see happening is what's supposed to happen. Like, you get these images, and you're like, hey, wait, that's like... And then you have all these Old Testament images. So the manna, for example, they would... The Israelites would come out, and it was kind of like this dew at first, but then it kind of turned into... this food, hello, right? The Eucharist is coming out, so that's a beautiful a beautiful insight. Never thought about that. Someone have their hands raised?
Yes, in the prayers for Advent, and I'm trying to find it, there used to be one of the prayers that we said was drop down from the heavens.
Oh yeah.
Orate Caeli.
Oh yeah, yeah. Beautiful hymn. Yeah. Beautiful, beautiful Latin hymn. And I actually referenced that, I think. Do I reference that? Yeah, I do, right at the end. Well, there's also some other scriptural texts that you see commonly referenced and that I thought about here. For example, in Hosea 14:6, the Lord says through the prophet, "I will be as the dew. Israel shall spring as the lily, and his root shall shoot forth." So God is being likened to the dew. It's sort of this refreshing, invigorating, peaceful thing that causes life and flourishing and well-being. So, yes?
If you want to look it up, it's the introit from the fourth Sunday Mass.
Right, that's right. We're going to get there in just a moment. Introit, yeah.
Introit?
Yep, yep.
Is that from the old St. Joseph's Missal?
Yep.
Yes.
Thank you, Phil.
Yep. It's still, I think it's still within in the liturgy today.
I don't think so.
No?
No. It's funny because...
Because we don't do introits anymore.
Right. Well, but they exist, though.
Yes.
If you look in the Missal, they are there. They're called entrance antiphons.
But you won't find it. I looked for it.
Okay. All right.
But we do have an Advent hymn that we sometimes sing, Drop Down Dew.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Right. Yeah, that's definitely an Advent hymn.
I was just saying, as a golfer, early in the morning, I see dew on the grass.
That's a pain in the butt for you, right?
I know, but I'm just saying that's my image of dew.
Oh, yeah.
You have to take it out of context and see it,
yeah,
you know, in another vision.
Yep. Okay, so there's also other scriptural references. Isaiah 45:8, which we're starting to get, we already talked about this here. "Drop down, do ye heavens from above, and let the clouds rain the just. Let the earth be opened and bud forth a Savior, and let justice spring up together." Now, if you look in the Hebrew text of Isaiah 45:8, it doesn't really read like that. It's really only in the Vulgate that comes out. It's a clear Christological reference. It doesn't really come out in the Hebrew. In the Vulgate, it's there. So what's interesting is you have this line here from Isaiah has been traditionally interpreted as having to do with the incarnation of Christ with the Blessed Virgin Mary. So if it says, "Drop down, do ye heavens." Now, do here is like the Holy Spirit, okay, from above, "and let the clouds rain the just." The just one is a reference to Christ. "And his root shall..." No. "Let the earth be opened," and then the earth is a reference to Mary. "Let the earth be opened and bud forth a Savior." So then she gives birth to Christ. "Let justice spring up together. Behold, I have created him," it says. So traditionally, that text from Isaiah has been read in a Christological way, and then it turns into this beautiful hymn that we've got. I don't know how old it is, probably at least 1,000 years old. It's called, what's the title of it? It's, Rorate Caeli. Yep, Rorate Caeli. And it shows up in other contexts. So I think that this line from the liturgy is probably also an allusion to a number of scriptural texts. This could be one of them as well. The dew, it's likened to the Holy Spirit. It produces Christ. Somehow it brings about the presence of Christ. The manna reference, I hadn't thought about. That's a wonderful... It's perfect because it's dew, but then it turns into bread. So... and Christ talks about it. He says, "I am the true bread." So that's a direct reference to the manna, Christ in his discourses in the Gospel of John. Let's see here. What else can we say? Okay, that's good. Let's.
David?
Yeah.
I think it's an expression or a term. A man cannot live by bread alone.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah, and from Deuteronomy.
Okay, I don't know where it's located.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, is that an implication that there has to be a drink or a... like a wine? I mean, you can't live by bread alone.
Yeah.
I don't know what that really means.
That's a good insight. I mean, there might be something to that. I think basically, most straightforwardly, what it's talking about is that human beings have material needs, but they're not the only needs that human beings have. Okay? And that's the fatal flaw of communism. All right? It really is. Communism and any kind of false political ideology that's communistic-like, they think that as long as people's material needs are met, that's all that matters, you'll have peace. Okay. everything's going to be happy. That's all that people really care about, okay? Because they understand human beings purely at a material level, not at a spiritual level. They don't understand that we have an immortal soul and we long for final beatitude and a final end and God, our creator. And so there's, man shall not live by bread alone means it's to have 3 square meals a day ain't enough. You got to have also a spiritual life and a spiritual relationship with your creator. But there could be another dimension to it, you know, the drink issue. Yeah, I don't know. There could be something else to it. I never try to collapse the scriptures into one meaning and then assume I know that one meaning. that's a mistake, all right? All right, so let's talk a little bit here. I think we got about 22 minutes here. This is good. Let's talk about the theology of the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist is, in fact, we talk about real presence. It is, in fact, a symbol as well as a reality. It's two things going on here. So I talk about the first bullet point I got here, the sign value of the Eucharist. There is a sign value to it. Bread and wine are symbolic of nourishment. In this case, they're not symbolizing natural nourishment, but spiritual nourishment. Like Christ says, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. This is the bread of life that a man would eat and not die. All right, that's not your average Wonder Bread. That's a spiritual bread we're talking about here. So it's very appropriate that we'd use these natural elements in the sacrament to symbolize these spiritual things, these spiritual realities. So, and even after the consecration takes place and the bread and the wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ, even then, it still retains a sign value because they still appear as bread and as wine. And so that symbolic meaning has not, because the appearances are still there, the sign value is still there. And in fact, it's only as long as the sign value is there is the real presence of Christ there. As soon as it loses that sign value, it ceases to be the Eucharist. So, for example, if you take the precious blood in the chalice and it's consumed totally, and there'll be always be a little bit of parts of the precious blood left, that's really the Eucharist still. That's Christ, really there. Now, if you were to take water, for example, when the priest does the purification process and he places water in it, and almost immediately, because it loses that sign value of wine, of the appearance of wine, it ceases to be the Eucharist. Okay, it ceases to be really Christ. So the sign value and the real presence are concomitant with one another. When one's gone, the other is. All right. So, for example, if you're an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, this is common lore, and you bring Holy Communion to, say, be a sick person in a nursing home, and they can't swallow it, they can't swallow the host. Oftentimes what's done, very valiant, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion will actually consume the host. If they don't do that, what's the protocol is to take a bowl of water and you place the host into the bowl of water. And then what happens, it really is the body and blood of Christ right here. But what happens is it dissipates. And so like over a day or 2 days, because it loses its sign value, it ceases to be the Eucharist. And then at that point you can dispose of the water, okay, in a reverent manner with the sacrarium. But the point is that the real presence is there as long as the sign value is there. The sign value is very important. What the primary sign that's going on, why is there a double consecration? Why is there a consecration of the bread and then a consecration of the wine? Why? Because that's a symbolic of the crucifixion of Christ. Because when he was crucified, his blood was removed from his body. So when there's a two consecration of two different elements, it's like the blood's over here, the body's over here. Okay, it's a symbolic of the separation. Like if you were to take any of our blood out of our body, if my blood was suddenly to relocate over here, I'd be dead. All right. So it's a symbol of the death of Christ. That double consecration. So sign value. It's very important. Now this is a dogma of the faith defined at the Council of Trent. Christ is truly, really, and substantially present in the Blessed Sacrament. Now, why those three words? They're just not hyperboles. They actually have very specific conceptual content to them, each three. Truly, Christ is truly present in the Blessed Sacrament. Truly as opposed to figuratively. So figuratively, you might say, a married man, he has, or say it was a married woman's got a picture of her husband on her, and she could say, yeah, my husband's present with me. She's speaking figuratively because she's talking about his picture. It's a figurative way. But that's not how Christ is present to us through the Eucharist. He's truly present, okay? Not figuratively present. He's also really present. What does this word really mean? He's really present as opposed to being subjectively present. So, for example, you might say he's present to you because you have faith. He's truly present to you because he has faith. You might say that. But if you didn't have faith, he wouldn't be truly present to you. Okay, I mean, someone might say that. That's not illogical. But that's not what we mean when we believe that Christ is present to us in the Eucharist, whether you believe it or not. It's completely independent of your own subjective dispositions, of your own faith. So, in an objective way, regardless of what's going on in your own mind and heart, Christ is really present. So that's what we mean when we say he's really present. It's in an extra mental sense, all right? Just like Noreen is present here, whether I want her to be, like I could just say to myself all day long, Noreen's not present here. Noreen's not present here. Noreen is not present here. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much I say that, she is present here, okay? I could really convince myself that she's not present here, but it wouldn't be true because she's really present here. And that's how Christ is really present in the Eucharist, whether you believe it or not. So then finally, substantially present. Christ is substantially present. What we mean by that is that he's present not just by his activity, okay, but in his very person. For example, if I had telekinesis, okay, and I decided to light the ignition, turn over the engine of Joe's car from here, someone could say that I was present in his car by my activity, all right, in some kind of extended sense. But I wouldn't be substantially present in his car. Well, Christ is not like that. It's not like in the Eucharist is just his activity or his power. For example, in baptism, that is what it is. It's Christ's activity or power in baptism or in the other sacraments. But in the Eucharist, it's Christ substantially present. He himself, personally, in person, is present. So, truly, really, and substantially present. And then also permanence. Christ is permanently present in the Eucharist. It's not that he's present just when we celebrate the sacrament of the Eucharist. But even when we're done with Mass, he continues to be present in the Blessed Sacrament, and he will be present in the Blessed Sacrament until there's a level of corruption in the sacred species. You know, like I said, you put the host in the water and it completely dissipates. Then he'll cease to be present, but until then, he is present. So you can place a host in the tabernacle, and as long as that host looks like bread, it's really Christ. It's there indefinitely.
Is it true, like it's about 15 minutes after you receive the Eucharist, about 15 minutes?
So then there's discussions, okay, this then comes into discussions of how long is the real presence of Christ in you after you receive Holy Communion. And there's various opinions, I don't know, depends. Some people say 15 minutes, but I guess it would vary as opposed to the amount of the Eucharist that you consume or the size of the host or things like that. Let's see here. What else? So, concomitance. This is a very important doctrine here that really had to be fought against or fought for, I guess, at the time of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. The Protestants and the different groups were really up in arms by the fact that only the priest would consume from the chalice, and the lay people would not. At that time, the tradition was to have the lay people receive the host, but not of the chalice, and it was a real controversy. I think if you go to the Moravians, has anybody ever heard of the Moravians?
Yeah.
Okay. Wow, that's a lot. You got some knowledgeable people here. That's great. The Moravians are an interesting group because they're kind of a proto-Protestant group. They broke off quite a while before the official beginning of Protestantism. I don't know exactly when, but before, like a while before Martin Luther. And their main thing was, we want the chalice as well as the host. Mm-hmm. And so, like, they, if you look in the Moravian song book, it's like every song that they sing is about how we get the chalice as well as the host, and it's just, oh my gosh. And it's like part of their liturgy, like they make a big deal out of it, like, look at me, I'm going to get the chalice. So that's a really important point to them, and they fought for it, and they actually went into schism over it and everything else. And, but when Luther came around, that was also, you know, a real big issue. But the, what was taught at the time, and it's still, it's always been true, is that when you receive from the chalice, the consecrated wine is the total Christ body. It's not just Christ's blood. Okay, and it is surprising how actually this needs to be clarified still to this day, because people, I had a conversation recently with someone who didn't get this. Okay, they thought that they were receiving just the blood of Christ if they went to the chalice, so they thought that they were receiving just the body of Christ if they went to the host. We're actually receiving the resurrected Christ, who is totally intact right now at the right hand of God the Father in his glorified resurrected body. He has his total person intact, body and blood. Okay, so it's not like we're consuming a part of Christ's, like just his arm or something, and it's not what it is. It's total Christ. It's his.
That's funny, but I'm sorry, I had a laugh.
Yeah.
The image.
The image, yeah. No, the image is, that's why you can, your imagination can kind of go wild on you with this stuff.
You do put the part of the host.
I was just going to say, in the chill.
In the chill.
There can be intinction. It's called intinction, and that's.
No, priest.
Oh, I'm sorry, yeah. Yeah. That's a wonderful symbol in itself when the priest does that. Oh, and the priest will break up, this is after the fraction takes place, he'll take a little piece of the host and he'll place it in there. Because remember what I talked about, it's a sign value. The sign value of the double consecration is the crucifixion of Christ. It's his death. It's the separation of his body and blood. Well, what's he doing when he puts them back together?
Mm-hmm.
Resurrection.
Oh.
Okay. So, it's pretty cool.
Receives the blind man.
Yes.
He picked up his hammer and saw.
And you are there.
So, Christ is whole and present. So, not only is it, remember, it's the person of Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ in his indestructible, glorified body. We are receiving him into ourselves when we receive communion. And it's body and blood, but also his soul, because he's not dead, he's currently alive. And his divinity, because he is the Son of God, is consists of two natures, a fully human nature, fully divine nature, united in one person. So we're actually receiving the divinity of Christ, as well as his soul, all his emotions, his thoughts, okay, and all his holy virtues and dispositions. Those are, it's all being received into us, as well as his life-giving body and blood. It's phenomenal. I mean, it really blows your mind if you really know what's going on in when we receive Holy Communion. Also, he's whole and entire under each species and under any part of each species. So, for example, when the fraction takes place, when the priest holds up the host, this is the entire Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, right here. When it's broken, it's now he's present in two different ways, the whole Christ. This is the whole Christ, and this is the whole Christ. And then he's broken again, and this is the whole Christ, and this is the whole Christ. And every single host and every particle of every host is the whole Christ. Mm-hmm. Even unto the point where it's, the particles can get so small that you can't see them anymore, it's still the whole Christ. Really, really phenomenal. It's an incredible, great mystery. Also, let's see here. Christ's accidents also accompany his substance, of course. Now, you get into this whole thing of accidents and substance. It gets into very technical philosophical language, which I hope to tackle next time when we talk about transubstantiation. But essentially, what you talk about is you got to make a distinction. This is philosophical lingo here, and it's fancy, but it's useful. All right. The difference between the substance and accidents, I'll refer to the person of Joe. Okay, I'm referring to Joe himself. We're talking about his substance. Now, Joe's, how tall are you? 5'10".
9'8".
Okay, Joe's 5'8"-ness. That's an accidental, that's an accident of Joe, his 5'8"-ness. his whiteness as opposed to blackness, all right, his Italianness as opposed to his Irishness. That's an accident, okay, as opposed to him. The accident accrues to the substance, all right? It's different aspects of the substance. It's the fact, for example, let's take the case of the bread, all right, before it's consecrated. The bread is its extension in space. That's an accidental quality of it. It's distinct from the thing itself. Its whiteness is distinct from itself. All right. So the thing itself is not composed of just. It's not just a conglomeration of its accidents. It's actually what it is in itself is distinct from its accidents. It can't be reduced to its whiteness or its two-inchness, okay, or whatever. All right, or its tastiness or the different chemical properties that it possesses. All right. So now, when the appearances of bread and wine after the consecration are when we receive them, we receive the accidents of Christ as well. So, like his, say, Christ is 5'11". Okay, we receive his 5'11"-ness. It's incredible to think about it, but all the accidents of Christ are received as well. And we're going to get into the mode of his presence. It's very difficult to understand. I'm going to try to do my best next week. We'll get into this. But you don't want to... What I want to kind of come against is this idea like we're taking pieces of Christ, like we're cannibalizing like an arm or something like that. It's his entire person that we're taking in. Every aspect of him, we're taking him in. The substance and all his accidents, we're receiving that in. And how he's present, you know, we'll get into that next week. You know, stay tuned. What else can we talk about? Oh, the doctrine of transubstantiation, I'm not going to get into it deep now, but we'll just say this, is the Lutherans have a different understanding of this than we do. We believe that the substance of bread and wine, the entire substance of bread and wine, is completely transformed into the substance of Jesus Christ. Lutherans, if they're traditional, will say we believe that in the real presence that Christ really becomes present, but alongside of bread and wine. So the substance of bread and wine still persists and still exists, but Christ somehow is still existing alongside it. Okay, I mean that's
the
take.
Standing next to the table.
Yeah, I mean
running parallel.
Running parallel. It's got to be thought in a metaphysical and a philosophical way. All this stuff you got to just get pictures out of your minds.
Uh-huh.
You know, when you think philosophy and metaphysics, you just got to get images out of your minds because there's nothing image oriented about this. It's completely abstract thought. So it's very difficult, and we don't easily think in terms of abstractions. You know.
But Martin Luther, being ordained a Catholic priest, right?
Yeah.
I know he went out for the reform, not the form of Reformation. As a Catholic priest, how could he, I'll use the word run a parallel, if when he studied, I thought the scholarly reports were that he was a very devout, Catholic priest at the time, and then he got into his
religions
and everything else. But, and I know, just like the Protestant churches or segments of it, if there's something I don't like about it, I'll start my own faith or my own church. And
with Luther, I think you'd be surprised. Actually, they ordained people at that time. There weren't seminaries. Trent started seminaries. There weren't seminaries before Trent. So you'd take a guy who was a relatively educated man, and you'd ordain him as a priest. And he could have got his education from anywhere or anything.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Or if they weren't educated, you'd ordain them and they wouldn't preach or teach. They'd just say Mass. That would be another thing that would be happening at that time. Also, too, Luther was educated, very well educated, but he was educated in a kind of a nuovo movement. He was a man of letters, really. He was not a theologian or a philosopher. He was a man of letters. He studied Greek and he studied Hebrew, and he knew his Latin, of course, like anybody would at that time. So he was a man of languages. He studied history. He studied the church fathers in a certain dimension, but it was more at the lines of rhetoric. He was not gifted in very deep, profound, abstract thought. He didn't know scholastic theology very well. He didn't know Thomas Aquinas very well, for example.
Okay.
There were also, too, within Catholicism, there's a lot of theological trends and movements. So there was a one kind of trend. There's certain trends that kind of like they start to go off in error, and they're just kind of ignored after a while.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, there was a very large theological trend That's traditionally known as nominalism. Again, this is a huge discussion. But people would say, historians would say that Luther was very much a nominalist. He moved in this nominalist style of theology. Gabriel Biel, I think was his name, was one of the main theologians that he would have been influenced by,
okay,
and kind of reacted against. And he did, so people, I think you'd be surprised that Luther's knowledge of scholastic theology was not as good as you'd think, actually. He was good in languages. He's an okay exegete of the scriptures and stuff like that. But as far as like real abstract dogmatic issues, he didn't really operate at that level.
One of the things you'd mentioned with the host, the fraction.
Yeah.
And one of the things a colleague of mine taught me was to take a look. We talk about the whole equal to the sum of its parts as you break and break and break. The particles are so small, I've come to watch his fingers, the priest.
Yeah.
And watching that every bit,
yeah,
of the host is there. And then you could see him scraping off,
yeah,
and so,
sure,
on. And I didn't realize the beauty.
Oh, yeah.
It's
beautiful.
The sanctity of that.
It is.
Oh, there's a little crumb there. You'd say, okay,
yeah,
you'd leave it there or something. And not thinking about the...
Right. It really is the body and blood of Christ, yeah.
In the
liturgy before 1969, you notice the priest would do this with his hands?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's because after he consecrated the host, there'd be little particles just on his fingers. And so he didn't do this because out of fear that the particles would just kind of go away. So he would do this, and they were always careful to keep their hands over the corporal.
Right.
Things like that. So that's all. That's the Eucharistic piety. It's having respect for the particles. So very interesting. Fascinating.
Well, again,
beautiful.
You learn something. As Joe would always say, your journey in faith keeps,
Oh, I know.
You keep on learning.
It's phenomenal.
Something,
Well, it is. Our faith is so rich and so deep. And like I was realizing, here I'm studying this Jewish festival of tabernacles, and I'm like, oh my gosh, there's so much to this. I mean, it's just this really, really rich liturgical tradition in Judaism that we become heirs to. We took the Passover. We have a Christian Passover now. We have a Christian Pentecost now. I'm wondering, do we have a Christian Feast of Tabernacles? I'm thinking maybe Christmas. I started looking into whether or not Christmas corresponded to the Feast of Tabernacles.
No, they do celebrate. If you watch in the newspaper around October or so, you'll,
yeah, the Jews do that. Yeah,
the festival of the,
right, Easter. But I mean, the point is, we have this incredibly rich heritage going back to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. And there's so much to it. And if you think, I think the biggest mistake is to think that you know it all. Like, if you have relatives or if you have children, like if the one thing you can get across to them, don't try to make them theologians, but just get across to them the point that they're heirs of this wonderfully big thing that's so much bigger than them. And they don't, they're just scraping the surface, and so enjoy because there's a lot more. Dive in, but don't have this arrogant understanding that you know it all or something. Like, oh, I've heard that. I've been to Mass so many times, I know it all. There's always more. There's always more.
Something that I was watching, Journey Home, last night, and they had quoted St. Jerome, ignorance of the Bible is ignorance of God.
Right, yeah.
I'm going to plead ignorance now. My question is, if I can remember not having a senior moment here. Hang in.
Okay. That's all right. Talk about other things. I think we should call it here. It's 8:30. Thank you, everyone. If there's any other comments, after class, it's fine. We can talk about them.